The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Heavenly Father, we come to you this afternoon or this morning to deal with a major issue in terms of our faith and in terms of growing in grace. And we pray, O Lord, our God, that you would teach us by your Spirit and that we would be given humble and listening hearts to hear what you have to say. Bless us, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Initially, I was given to understand that I was only going to deal with a couple of these sections, but circumstances are such that I'm dealing with the whole of chapter 3, which really is unfair because there is so much in it that I could indeed take my jacket off and do it at least five times, if not seven. It deals with God's eternal decree. Now, I was given this copy of the confession by my daughter, Catherine, in 1974, when she was 1.5. She hadn't read it at that time, but I think she's done so since. And I remember reading through it, and when I came to this chapter, which would have been some weeks after I had it, I wrote on the top, "The Crux of Calvinism." I was beginning to understand more and more what it meant to be a Calvinist, and which I am, and which I'm proud of, and which I admit to. Now, people want to change the name to Biblical Christianity, which is true. They want to call it Reformed Christianity, which is true. But I'm still a Calvinist. I belong to a denomination growing up called the Calvinistic Methodists. They weren't ashamed of being called that. And so I believe this is the crux. This is the center. Now, you cannot discard this chapter and still maintain a whole view of what the confession teaches. And it's of God's eternal decree. Now, what is a decree? Well, a decree is a command. Or an issue that you have it in the scriptures. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus. It was a command. It was a law. And so in God's eternal decree, you have a law or a command which it is incumbent upon us to believe. In it, God tells us, or by it we are told, that God has ordered all things in our world, not only in terms of creation, which you've dealt with, or maybe you've not dealt with creation yet. Yes, you have dealt with creation. No, you haven't. No, it's further on. It's not only creation, although creation is included in it. It is the way that God orders the world according to his wisdom in matters concerning mankind and their state before him. And not only is this a decree concerning men and women and children, it's a decree concerning angels as well. In other words, in God's eternal decree, you have the world of redemption and providence and creation all combined together. Now, what is the purpose of these decrees? Well, they are concerned with future things. Things that will come to pass. God's eternal decree is concerned with things that will come to pass. It'll come to pass with regard to every one of us. And it'll come to pass with regard to those yet unborn and those who are dead and gone. And it concerns angels as well. It's not often we are classified with angels, but obviously here we are concerned with eternal things, with things that belong to the world of men and the unseen world around us. And what does God tell us here? Well, God tells us that as an intelligent, eternal being, he has the absolute power to say, to do what he wills. Now, this chapter is worth reading, and it's worth pondering. And so the first thing we see here, if you've got your confession open from the back of your Bible, I'm not a scientific gizmo, so I can't put things up on the screen here like others who teach, Mike Kent and Matthew Holst and the other elders who can tap buttons or the rest of it. You're going to have to listen to me. So that's going to be painful, but you're going to have to if you want to know what I believe. It is the way that God commands the situation for men and women and children and angels throughout their lives and into eternity. It goes on in the world of time, in all the world of time, that God is in charge. And he plans everything. Now, somebody's going to say, does this make God the author of sin? No. You find in the scriptures, James chapter 1 and verses 13 and 17, that it's clearly stated that God is not capable of sin, nor is he author of it. So you say, well, if he planned everything in this world, and sin is in this world, surely God planned it. God initiated it. No. Scripture is clear. God did not commission, create, command sin to come into existence. Sin exists according to the mysteries of God. It came through fallen angels. But after that, we are left on many things in this chapter in the state of not knowing. It's not wrong to be ignorant of something. I need to say that because that's going to come up later on. It's not wrong to not know. Children, when they're little, they will ask leading questions like, where do babies come from, Dad? I've got five children, and I've heard that question more than once. I don't have to go into details to tell them that. That doesn't mean to say I don't love them. It doesn't mean to say that that they won't find out these things in due time. But the fact of the matter is that I don't need to tell them, and they don't need to know. Ignorance will not kill them. Well, there are certain things about God that we do not know. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that there are things that are known, and there are things that are only known by God, and that's one of those things. But certainly he is not the author of sin. But things are done, according to this chapter, God had from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Unchangeably. We're here today. We can pray and we can say, God brought us here. Did he compel us to come? No. Most of us came willingly. Probably all of us came willingly. But he ordered it. And whatever happens to us today is ordered by him. And we must therefore always be conscious of him. These things make us conscious of him. Everything that happens to us is ordered by God. And that's a great comfort. Nothing happens to us that is not ordered by God. Now, it may not be the most pleasant thing we want to know, We've gone through grief at the moment. But in the midst of it, we have to say, this is the Lord's will. We find the Lord Jesus, we heard this morning most eloquently, concerning Christ suffering on the cross, or going to the cross. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, says Acts 3, or Acts 2 rather. And it was ordered by God. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ submits to it willingly. He knows this is ordered by God. Was it painful? Terribly. I cannot read that chapter, nor could I hear it read, without tears in my eyes. It's passionate. It's painful. But it was ordered by God. And so we have to understand that for everything in our lives. This is why people can rejoice even when death lurks in their homes. It's the reason why we can deal with anything that happens to us. It was ordered by God. But we've got to go on, because we could spend all the morning dealing with that. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon supposed conditions, yet has he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or that which would come to pass upon such conditions? That's important with regard to salvation. Arminians believe that God foresaw that you would believe. He foresaw it. And so he chose you. That's why he chose. On your behest, on your say-so, I'm going to believe, so God chooses me. No, says the confession. God plans and does everything, but not because he foresaw what would happen. He did so because it was his sovereign, loving, gracious will. He didn't do it because he foresaw that we would believe, or that he foresaw things would happen. And he said, well, you know, that guy drives foolishly, and he is certainly to have an accident, so I'll give him an accident. That makes God trivial. God plans all things according to his sovereign will, of his gracious love, but not because he foresees things in the future. It is because he decrees it, as it were, before all these things could happen. So that's the second clause, and it's important for us to see that. Such actions, I say, can occur, and the consequences are allowed because he has decreed them. You go 70 miles an hour and you hit a tree, it's going to kill you. It isn't because he foresaw that it would kill you. It is the consequence of your actions. And so there is a very real good here in God's eternal decree. Not only is God sovereign and ruler of the universe, but he permits us, because of our creation, he permits us to do the things according to our nature. Why do we do bad things? Because God foresaw it and planned it? No, because of our nature. We are sinners, and we do the things we do because we're sinners. It's not because God makes us do it. It's because we're sinners. Sinners sin. God so orders it that our sin does not do the things that they could do. Or sometimes he permits it that we do find that we do the things we should do, shouldn't do, and are punished accordingly. But God foresaw all things according to his will. Now, the third paragraph here is, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. I think those 2.5 lines are, in one sense, the huge stumbling block to Reformed Calvinism. They're huge. What we're saying is, and what this confession is saying is, and what we believe as a church is true, that some people and angels are elect to eternal life. Some people are ordained to everlasting death. Now, that really gets into the hair of so many. I was reading a post when I was studying for this, and I can't remember the name of it now. Know the Truth or something like that. And it said that they believed in total depravity. You can't really object to that, I'm sure. They believed in election, unconditional election. But they didn't believe that clause. They didn't believe that God foreordains some to eternal death. They couldn't believe that. No, they were quite orthodox in other things they said, but that they couldn't believe. They couldn't include that in their credo. And that goes on, of course, as we'll see in a moment, to a limited atonement, which is also included here. And that is some men and angels. It's a limited salvation. It's not for everyone. By that I say it is to be preached for everyone, but only some people will believe. And those are foreordained of God. Now you're going to say to me, but you can't say that. Surely. This means that human liberty is taken away. You can't say that. You can't say that some people will go to hell come what may. And I have to say, yes. Yes. If they're not chosen by God, well, what if they come to believe? Well, will they come to believe? Do people come to believe of their own free will? When they hear the gospel preached, do they say, I like this, I'm going to believe it, and it's their own free will to do it? Or do they come to believe because God foreordained that they would hear it and that they would believe? Now that's the big issue. Do you come to believe because God reveals the truth to you, or do you come to believe by your own free will? And that's what the paragraph 3 is saying. Why do you come to believe? Well, you come to believe because God, by his Holy Spirit, opens your mind to understand the truth. People cannot understand the truth unless God should open their minds. I read that in Acts. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Nobody believes unless God opens their heart. Why are you a believer today? Because you sat down and worked it out that this was the best thing to do, and you just said to God, you can save me. I think not. I think not. What happened to us was, all of us, was that whatever our circumstances, some of you came from ungodly homes. Some of you came from respectable homes. Certainly that was my case. Respectable chapel going. In Wales, it used to be chapel going was like being a Pharisee or a Sadducee. You went to church regularly, always. And your church believed certain things, and you, by implication, were supposed to believe them. But my parents knew nothing about these things. I know that for a fact. Why did I come to faith? Why did my brother come to faith? Why did my mother, eventually my father, come to faith? Well, it wasn't because we sat down and worked it out. It was God opened our hearts and showed us our own sin and Jesus Christ as a glorious Savior. That's how we came to faith. And that's the way you came to faith too. That's what this clause says. Why did you do that? By the decree of God. Now, look, friends, you should be utterly humbled and utterly grateful and utterly filled with praise that God would do that to you. You see, this confession of faith is not academic. At least I'm trying to show you that it isn't just academic. It has real implications for the way we live. You're a believer? How are you a believer? Because God made you believe. Or rather, and that's open to misinterpretation, that God brought you by his grace to believe, whose heart the Lord opened. It's true for you, it's true in the Bible, it's true for me. And I am utterly grateful that God would do that. Are you? I mean, that should really fill you with gratitude, will you say? But that isn't all. It was predestination. Exactly. It was planned before the foundation of the world. That way back, way, way, way back, God had planned that you would become a believer. You're a part of his eternal panoply of salvation. I heard the saying once, and I don't like it very much, but I'm gobsmacked by that. I really am amazed that I could be a believer. What is there that he should choose me? Then he goes on to say, these angels and men that are thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number as certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Now, that's going to lead some people to say, well, of course, it must be a small number. No. The best Calvinists believe that the world shall be filled with the knowledge of glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That there is no limit. Well, you may look and say, well, that's not true here in America. No, not now. But do you know the future? Bishop Ryle used to say, well, of course, there'll be more people in heaven because there will be babies who are born and died, which of course was common in his time, but at the end of the 19th century, babies died. And he said, well, those babies which have not sinned, and even though they were born as sinners, God will take into heaven, and heaven will be overflowing with people who believe the gospel. That says maybe. I have no authority on these things. Suffice it to say, I believe that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, and that there will be days of great ingathering. And we pray for that. What's a revival? You read in the scriptures of revival, a revival in Samaria, was a revival in Jerusalem, where thousands of people were converted. 3,000 were added to the church in one day. And we skip over that and we think, oh yeah, well, you know, I mean, they were 3,000 Jews who had opposed, and some had cried, crucify him, and were now subject to the Lord Jesus. There is no limit to what God can do. And that should impel us to prayer. It should encourage us to be prayerful that God would do wondrous things in our number. You know, we hang our heads and we say, oh, man, the world is so terrible. Well, it's always been terrible. Tell me a time when the world was wonderful. Well, actually, it was before the fall, and there were a limited number of people around. Since then, it's been terrible. God flooded the world. It's always been bad. And yet, God has got a number, and it can be an infinitely large number, who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And those, we are told, that number is unchangeable. God, you can't say, well, you know, we can sneak somebody into heaven. No, that can't be done. It's an unchangeable number that will be saved in the last day. The chapter goes on. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according in his eternal and unmutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ. And that's the crux. That's the couplet that you've got to remember. It occurs again. In Christ. People are only saved in Christ. They're not saved by their works. They're not saved by their reputation. They're not saved by their status. They're saved in Christ. People have to come to faith in Christ. That's God's plan. It's only when they come to faith in Christ will they be saved. And that's why we evangelize. I may have disagreed a great deal with Billy Graham on so many doctrinal issues. But there was one thing that he and I, if I'd ever met him, would have agreed. That it's only in Christ. Sometimes he said dumb things. Really dumb things. But he was always concerned for people to come to believe in Christ. Let me share a word of testimony here. He preached in 1956 in Edinburgh, in Glasgow. And I heard him on television. They carried it on British television. And that made such an impression on me. I don't know whether I was converted then. I think that that my conversion was later. But certainly it made me think about what it meant to believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that later on, and maybe 6 months later, that preaching of my pastor was the thing that made me trust in Jesus. But I heard Billy Graham emphasize in Christ. Well, that's what this confession says. He wouldn't have believed this confession. Strangely enough, his wife did, and his children were all brought up in a Reformed church in North Carolina. And I don't know whether they embraced the teachers that they had, but certainly his wife, who was brought up the daughter of a Presbyterian medical missionary in China, believed these things and would have been taught these things as a girl, and she taught them to her children. I think her husband said, "Well, you just take them wherever you want. I'm too busy going around the world." And she did. She took him to a Reformed church. I can't think of a better answer to her problems and his too. But be that as it may, in Christ, into everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith. He didn't choose you because he knew you were going to believe. He chose you. And you came to believe. He didn't choose you because you foresaw. He foresaw, oh, you know, Kirby, he'll come to believe. I'll choose him. Look, why? That's the question I ask. Why would you have chosen Mark Kirby to believe? Why? The only reason Mark Kirby came to believe was because God chose you before the foundation of the world. And without foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. That's what the authors of the confession are concerned about, that you should praise God. And I believe that that is very, very important. That we are to praise God that he chose us in Christ. Remember that. Tattoo it on your forehead. In Christ. That is why you are a believer. And why you come to be a member of God's family. God has appointed the elect unto glory, we are told. So hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. That is, how do we come to faith? Well, by preaching, by reading the word, by hearing it expounded, by the witness of other believers, whatever means that bring us into glory, those are foreordained by God himself. It's he who has made it to be so. The most unlikely look. You know the story of Jonah, don't you? How he tried to run away from going to Nineveh. Would you have not wanted to go? Nineveh was like Raleigh. Oh, what a godless place. It was like London. It was like Moscow. And he went to Nineveh. Reluctantly, pulled by the short hairs in his head, but he went. And the result? Nineveh, we are told, repented. It will be better for Nineveh, says the Lord Jesus, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. That's the way it happens. He has foreordained all the means, the most unlikely means, the most unlikely circumstances. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faithful in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. That's quite a catalogue of things, but very important catalogue. Effectually called unto faith, we're called by grace to believe, not by accident, but by faith you're called to believe, by his Spirit. The whole Trinity is involved. The Father has chosen. The Son has died for us. The Spirit moves us to faith, creates in our hearts a new faith. And in due season, we're justified. Justification is foreordained. Adoption, we're adopted. It's the full parcel. You can't be justified and not adopted. You can't be adopted and not justified. You can't be sanctified without being justified and adopted, and so on. And all this is planned by God. This is what he wants us to be. He wants us to be justified by faith. That is, that we believe that our sins have been answered for by Christ on the cross. He has died for us, and we are free by him. And we're adopted. As we believe, we're adopted. We belong to him by adoption. And adoption is a particularly sweet thing to me. Adoption means the full benefit of all the possessions that God has. We're not, he's foreordained us, but, you know, we're not very good, and we're Americans. He's not going to give us everything. I mean, give that to the people of Africa or people of Asia or the people of Russia, but not to us. No. We're fully in possession of everything that God has to give us in Christ. And we are kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are there any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Only them. Well, you may say, that means that we're a very select company. Yes, we are. But we're also more than that. We are people who have been so blessed that we belong together. There is a sense of family about us. And I think that that's something that we need to remember. Family relationship is so important. And I grieve sometimes that there is more sense of family in our church. We belong to each other. No, we're not to be inward looking and closed. And when other people come in, we keep them on the one side. We're not like earthly families. We are family, but we've been adopted by the same grace, and we've been chosen by the same love that brought us. Let me go on. It's time to finish. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy, as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. Notice, why does he do this? It's according to his justice. Why are you saved? Because you don't deserve it, and you deserve wrath and condemnation. But God, for the praise of his glorious justice, saved some and didn't save others. It's his justice that's at issue here. Do you believe that God is just? I believe he's just. I'm grateful that he's just. And his justice includes my salvation. He hasn't called me to judgment by his wrath, but he has called me to adore the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered in my place. And the last thing here, and I want you to pay close attention to this. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination was to be handled with special prudence and care. You don't go around saying, I'm a Calvinist, woo-hoo. You don't tell people, yeah, you know, you're condemned. It's a doctrine to be carried carefully. Hold it carefully. Don't be cavalier about the doctrine of predestination. Calvin, I think, calls it an awful doctrine. And by that, he doesn't mean awful in the sense of, he means awful, fills you with awe, which is the proper meaning of the word anyway. But it's an awful doctrine. So fill us with awe, that we should be able to understand just the edge of this doctrine. We don't understand its outworkings. We don't understand its motivations. We don't understand what God was doing. But this we know, that this is the way people are brought to kingdom glory. And we should handle it with prudence and care. You don't cavalierly say to someone, you're not elect. I've heard that done. You can't be amongst the elect. I mean, what right have we to say that to anybody? The only way we know we're amongst the elect is by our perseverance in the faith. All the things that I read a moment ago. Justified, adopted, sanctified, kept by his power through faith unto salvation. That's the only way we can know it, is when we persevere in the faith. That we've been called by grace, that we have understood this. You can't cavalierly dismiss anyone. I mean, there are people that I know of who have professed faith and then seem to have left it. And they haven't. I mean, they still maintain the ethical demands. They're still concerned for the good works that flow from faith. They're still concerned for a Christian view of things. They may not express their faith like I do. My dear sister-in-law, who died just 3 weeks ago, she said to me once, I asked her how her soul was, and she said to me, I follow George Fox, not John Calvin. Well, that's fine. Not that I follow John Calvin. I mean, I'm not a Calvin. I'm a Calvinist, but I'm a Christian, first of all. But George Fox was a Christian. He was a Quaker. He became a Quaker. And I'll tell you some other time what Quakers believe. But she believed some of the emphases that he made. I don't think she understood all the emphases he made. In fact, I read a book on it, and she didn't seem to have understood it at all. But be that as it may, the thing was that she believed that only by grace through faith you could become a Christian. She believed that. Well, the same is true for us, that man, attending the will of God revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation to be assured of their eternal election. How can you be sure you're one of the elect? Well, he says here, attending to the will of God revealed in his word. That's the first thing. Yielding obedience to it. It's the second thing. And then be assured and live as a person who is assured of their eternal election. So shall this decree offer a matter of praise, reverence, admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Time is gone.